Next, I'd like to have the morning resolve read. And we've asked Brother James Davis from Los Angeles to read that for us. So if you could, please.
My morning resolve. My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance and joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in little things of life. Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not to only be pure in heart, but also to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may.
Thank you. I'd like to go next to another hymn. This hymn is selected by Brother Peter Mora for the opening hymn of his discourse. And it is hymn number 247A. Oh, this is one of the hymns that isn't directly in the red books. So, Appendix K.
Thank you.
and to open with the prayer for Brother Peter's discourse. We've asked Brother John Harris to from Tucson to open.
Dear kind and most gracious Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before thee this day, joyful and excited to be together with those of like precious faith. But we do remember, dear Heavenly Father, those which could not be here with us for whatever reason. May they be on beds of affliction, circumstances beyond their control, or whatever it may be. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you be with those, that they, joining us on the internet, would be able to glean from the words that Brother Peter is going to give us, the precious words of life, that they may be uplifting, that they may increase faith, and therefore, hopefully, that we will die faithful unto thee. And to this end, dear Heavenly Father, we pray for all the precious ones around the world, especially those here today, in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Brother Peter has a simple title for his discourse. It's titled is What's the Difference? And with that, we're going to turn the podium with a slight modification over to Brother Peter.
Thank you, Brother Keith. Thank you, Brother John, for your prayer. And good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
Wonderful to be here. What's the difference? When someone uses the phrase, what's the difference, that can mean they don't care one way or the other. For example, do you want to wear blue pants today or gray pants? What's the difference? In that scenario, they don't care because it's really not that important to them. However, the phrase, what's the difference, can also mean we're studying two or more scenarios to determine how and why they are different. For example, let's say while growing up, I loved the meatloaf my mom made. And nowhere else could I get meatloaf that tasted that good. So when I got married, let's just say, my wife asked my mom for the recipe of my favorite meatloaf. However, for some reason, even though my wife followed the recipe exactly, it just didn't taste as good. Not that a mother would ever intentionally hold back on a recipe to her daughter-in-law. Right. So the question is, what's the difference between how my mom made the meatloaf and how my wife made the meatloaf? And obviously there is a difference, otherwise the end result would be exactly the same. Either some ingredients were left out of the recipe, or the measurements were incorrect, or there are extra things added in that shouldn't be there, or it's a combination of all three. Now, during this service, we're going to look at the difference between being right and being righteous. Does that sound confusing? After all, if someone is doing that which is considered right or lawful, then aren't they also considered by God to be righteous? Well, sometimes yes, and sometimes no. In fact, we'll say it this way. We can be right about something, yet act unrighteously, and we can also be wrong about something, yet be considered righteous in our actions. Now let's prove this with one of the greatest proofs possible by using the words of Jesus in the scriptures. And why are Jesus' words one of the greatest proofs possible? because he only spoke the words which his Father wanted him to speak. And there are none wiser than our Heavenly Father. Oh, by the way, slightly off topic, did God ever give a direct command to any of the members of the church, or did his words always come through other humans? Well, it turns out, on only one recorded incident that I know of, our Heavenly Father did speak directly to some of the church members, and he gave them a command. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John, and it says in Matthew 17:5, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." What command did the Creator of the universe give us? He said for us to listen to his Son. With that in mind, let's listen to the words of Jesus as he answers a question which was asked by Apostle Peter. In Matthew 18:21, Peter wants to know, "How many times must I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" And then Peter speculates if would 7 times be sufficient. After all, you'd have to be pretty patient if you're willing to forgive someone 7 times for committing the same sin against you. However, Jesus makes the point, 7 isn't even in the ballpark. And even though the phrase tenfold back then was seen as a huge number, Jesus goes beyond tenfold and says 70 times 7. So, not 7, not 70, but 490 times, which in reality means don't stop forgiving. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Forgiveness is such an important concept, Jesus uses a special technique to lock in this lesson. Do we know what technique this is? He tells a parable. See, we all learn differently. Some are auditory, they learn by hearing. Some are visual, they learn by seeing. And some are kinesthetic, they learn by feeling. Well, what makes a parable so special is that it communicates to all three of those senses. We hear the words. We see the action in our mind's eye. And we feel the emotions and the struggles from the character's point of view in the story. So let's read the parable Jesus uses to explain the true meaning of forgiveness. And it's found in Matthew 18:23-35. Matthew 18:23-35. And I know we know this parable, but it's so important, we're going to read it again. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe me. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the jailers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Okay. Let's now look at the difference between right and righteous as shown in this parable. First of all, there was a man who owed the king about $10 million, equivalent for our day. And the odds that he'd be able to pay it back were slim to none. Did the king have the right to sell him as a slave and sell his wife and children as slaves and confiscate everything the man had? Yes. That was absolutely acceptable and legal. But even though selling them into slavery and confiscating their possessions was probably considered the standard and traditional and acceptable way of handling this type of scenario, there was one other option, and it was available to the king, and that was to forgive the debt. Oh, he didn't have to forgive it, but he chose to forgive it. Now, by the way, notice the king didn't set up a payment plan with the man, perhaps taking a percentage of his income over the next 30 years. Why not? After all, the man begged the king to be patient with him so that he could pay it all back. Well, we don't know for sure why the king didn't implement a payment plan, because Jesus doesn't tell us in the parable. But if we were to think about it, perhaps a main point in the story is that the king knew there was no way this man could pay back that debt. So, since the man showed humility and reverence to the king decided to forgive the entire debt. Well, the man would obviously have been relieved about having a second chance in life, but then what happens? He encounters someone who owes him about $100 in our terms. And what does he do to him? He demands payment right now. And what happens? Well, the man that owes the $100 begs for patience so that he could pay it all back. But instead of being shown patience or forgiveness, he was thrown in prison and was to be held there until someone else would pay off the debt. Well, what's the problem? After all, doesn't that man have the right to throw him in prison? Sure. According to the law and to tradition, prison was an absolutely acceptable choice. In other words, the man behaved in a manner that was considered right and fair according to the law and to tradition. But if he did what was considered right according to the law, why was he considered unrighteous? Well, here's why. Mercy is shown to us by our Heavenly Father for a debt which we can never pay off. And believe it when we say we can never pay off the debt necessary to have a second chance in life. Only Christ was able to pay that debt, and he paid it for everyone. So if that debt for a second chance is like $16 trillion, which coincidentally is the current national debt, and we could never personally pay it off, but it has been forgiven, then if anyone does anything to us, we don't just have a right, we have an obligation to forgive them. And how many times do we forgive them? 7? 70? 490? Infinity? Right. We keep on forgiving. By the way, there's a very important yet subtle point in this parable which we need to learn and apply in our lives. See, in each of the cases in the parable, a debt was specifically owed by one person, specifically to another person. Yet a mistake we often make is to hold something against someone even though they didn't actually do anything directly to us. Why do we do that? Why are we so willing to not just find fault in others, but to talk about it and hold it against them? Because we are extremely insecure creatures. We crave admiration and affection. And anything that threatens our receiving admiration or affection becomes a target for us to destroy. But the problem is, see, deep down we realize how imperfect, selfish, arrogant, childish, judgmental, and rude we can be, given the wrong circumstances, of course. And the idea of overcoming all of this imperfection may seem too much for one lifetime, so we do the second best thing. If we can't make ourselves look good, then we'll make others look bad. And some people are experts at that technique. Does that sound crazy? Do people really want others to look bad in order to feel good about themselves? Oh, you bet they do. Just look at the mudslinging during the recent political campaigns. Or go into any supermarket, bookstore, magazine stand, and you'll see extremely successful magazines that are dedicated to showing the faults of others. Of all the reality television shows that are on today, which ones are the most successful? In many cases, it's the ones that show people that can be criticized and made fun of. Why? Because the viewer can say to themselves, gee, I thought my life was bad, but I'm glad I'm not in their shoes. Or, I used to think I wasn't very smart, but compared to them, I'm a genius. And what type of person draws the most number of viewers and readers when they mess up? Simple. The more successful and the more well-known a person is, the more people want to know how badly they messed up. That's why famous actors and famous sports heroes get the most attention. So, how can we keep from judging others? Yes, we know it's wrong, but we still do it. Yes, we know we are extremely sinful and our righteousness is like filthy rags, but for some reason, we are drawn in to finding fault with others in order to feel better about ourselves. Okay. So here's a possible solution. And tell me what you think about this. First, buy a stun gun. That's a device that gives a really strong electric shock. Yeah. Then anytime you think a judgmental thought about someone, regardless of whether it's true or not, give yourself a zap with the stun gun. Chances are, after about two or three times, you'll be pretty good at stopping yourself. But don't stop carrying it, because we tend to get a little careless when we get confident as time goes on. So what do you think about that technique? Yes? No? You want to hear plan B? Okay. Here's plan B. Since the process of comparing ourselves to others only works if we can find someone who's supposedly worse than us, what if we were to find out there was actually no human worse than ourselves? No other human worse than ourselves. And that includes Adam and Eve, Pharaoh, Hitler, Apostle Peter, and Judas. If we knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was no one who was worse than us, then we'd stop trying to compare ourselves to others, because no one else's mistakes would make us feel superior. Now, some may be wondering, why is Apostle Peter included in the list? Well, of course, it's because he denied our Lord three times. But is it really fair to consider him to be part of that list? After all, look at how much he turned his life around. Well, of course, it's fair to put them all in the same list. After all, what did they have in common? The answer is, for all of them, the adversary was influencing their lives. The adversary worked directly with Eve to get her to disobey, knowing this would contribute to Adam's eventual disobedience. Pharaoh's false religion took credit and reverence away from the one true God and gave it to Pharaoh. And of course, we know who wants to take credit and reverence away from our Heavenly Father. Hitler was known for practicing and believing in the dark arts, which included satanic rituals. The adversary was given permission to sift Apostle Peter like wheat. And the adversary was allowed to enter into Judas to manipulate him into betraying Jesus. Could the Lord have prevented any of those things from occurring? Absolutely. But he didn't. Why not? Because our wise and merciful Heavenly Father sees a much bigger picture, which involves his human children experiencing sin and evil. Okay, but what does this have to do with being judgmental? Well, if we think about it for a moment, that we are, quote, more righteous than others, then we're either in for a very difficult experience this side of the veil, or we're going to get a very big wake-up call later on. In fact, here's a technique to tell if we've reached the level of true righteousness. Here it is. If we think we are righteous, then we are not. That's a pretty easy test, isn't it? But let's prove that this is true. And the best way to prove something? The words of Jesus in the scriptures. Here's what was going on. Back in Jesus' day, there were some who felt they were more righteous than others. Therefore, they had a right to be judgmental of others. Well, Jesus wanted to teach a lesson about humility. A special lesson. And it was so important, he used a special technique. Right. He told a parable. And it was about a Pharisee and a tax collector. We're going to read Luke 18, 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. And Jesus told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Brethren, what was the problem? After all, there's nothing that said the Pharisee was a bad person. In fact, just the opposite. It says the Pharisee was very diligent about keeping the law. Well, see, the Pharisee was good at focusing on the small print of the law, but he missed the big picture of love and mercy. It reminds me of a true story. A man I know who was going to meet his date at a restaurant. He wanted to make a good impression. So when he got to the restaurant a little bit early, he went into the restroom to make sure his hair was combed and he looked good. Well, while he was there, standing in front of the mirror, he noticed a small sign near the bottom of the mirror. And he read the fine print, which said, "All employees must wash their hands before returning to work." Well, he finished combing his hair, and then he exited the restroom. When he was just outside the restroom door, coincidentally, the hostess of the restaurant was standing out there. She looked at him sternly and said, "Didn't you read the sign?" Well, he thought to himself, "What's her problem? I don't work here." And then he said, "Well, yes, I did read it, but I didn't think it applied to me." Then as he walked by her, he happened to glance at the big sign on the front of the door, which said, "Ladies." Brethren, do we sometimes make the same mistake of getting so caught up in the fine print of individual scriptures that we forget the obvious lessons of love and mercy? Of course we do. And that's why sometimes the Lord picks certain ones to fall hard in the eyes of others, not to punish them, but to teach them and those around them. Could the Lord have prevented the adversary from sifting Apostle Peter like wheat? Of course. But the Lord structured this experience to strengthen Peter and enable Peter to then strengthen others. Now, do we honestly think we would have reacted any differently than Peter when we felt our lives were being threatened? Maybe, maybe not. However, we can say with certainty that if there's anyone in this room who has not had the experience of falling hard, that means only one thing. The Heavenly Father has spared us. If we haven't fallen hard and felt the shame of disappointing our Heavenly Father, then that's only because we haven't been pushed to the point of failure. And everybody has a point of failure. Let's repeat that. Everybody has that point of failure. That point where we've been pushed past discomfort, past pain, past agony, past where we think we can't handle anymore, and then we get pushed just a little bit more, right over the edge, and we fall hard. Where is that point of failure? Well, that's the interesting thing, because we don't know where it is. Only the Lord knows. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:13 says God never gives us more temptation than we can handle. In other words, A, there is a point in which we can't handle anymore and we will fall, and B, it is only by God's mercy that we stand or fall, but then get back up. Who gives us the strength? The Lord. Whose workmanship are we? The Lord's. And if we are faithful unto death, who gets the credit? The Lord. But some might say that technically, since the Lord never gives us more than we can handle, then if someone does fall, it's their own fault. After all, they could have held out longer. Well, here's the problem. We don't know where our breaking point is. And we don't know how strong or how weak we are. So the Lord gives us these experiences, not merely to test us, but to teach us and make us stronger so that the next time we'll do a better job of resisting evil. Remember, just because a person falls doesn't mean they're unfit as a member of the church. The scripture tells us a just man falleth 7 times but rises up again. And the only reason the just man rises up again is because of the Lord's guiding hand and the Lord's loving strength. Therefore, and this is a big therefore, since every single one of us could just as easily have fallen as hard as anyone else in history, technically, this means there is no one worse than us. Therefore, we don't have the right to judge anyone else, period. Only the Father has that right. And he prefers his children be saved from sin and death versus judged unfit for eternal life. That's why Jesus said in John 12:47, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. And when Jesus was accused of breaking the law by picking and eating grain on the Sabbath, and when he was criticized for eating with publicans and sinners, why did Jesus quote Hosea when he said, learn what this means? I desire mercy more than sacrifice. He said this because they were so stuck on the letter of the law, they were missing the spirit of the law, which is love and mercy. They were so busy finding fault with others, they had missed the beam in their own eye. And making that mistake is a lot easier than we realize. Here's a true story which illustrates that point. I know a person who's considered a dog whisperer. He typically works with dogs that have behavior problems. One of his clients said her dog doesn't like men, and she wants help to get her dog to overcome this because it causes her quite a bit of embarrassment when she tries to interact with men either at home or in public areas which are dog-friendly. The thought was perhaps the dog was abused by its previous owner, and the hope is the dog whisperer will be able to get to the bottom of the issue and help this dog overcome its problem. When the trainer met the client in person for the first time, sure enough, the dog was showing anxiety, barking, snarling, even though its owner was trying to get it to calm down. As a test, the trainer had his male assistant come into the room, and to no surprise, the dog exhibited the same anxious and troubled behavior. Then the trainer tried something else. He asked the lady who owned the dog to give the leash to him and for her to leave the room, completely out of the sight of the dog. Well, although she was reluctant to do so, after all, her dog had acted pretty aggressively toward him earlier, she decided to let him try. After all, he's supposedly the expert. Well, for some strange reason, the dog calmed down. And then, just to test his theory, the trainer had his male assistant come back into the room. Can we guess what the dog's reaction was? Absolutely nothing. The dog was calm. In fact, the dog eventually started wagging his tail as the men were talking to him. Brethren, can we figure out who had the problem? It was the owner. She was actually the one who was anxious around men, and the dog was just reacting to her anxiety. She was the one with the problem. She just didn't know it yet. So, if we are ever in a position where we are tempted to be judgmental, let's stop for a moment and consider that maybe we are the ones with the problem, and we just don't know it yet. Let's close with Romans 14. Romans 14, verses 10, 17, and 19. Beautiful scriptures. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Peter. I feel like I shouldn't make a comment about the talk at all. No judgments. Brother Peter had selected hymn number 260 to close his discourse. Send out thy light.
To die.
most gracious, kind, loving, and merciful Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the many blessings and gifts that you have given us. We thank you for the opportunities to learn more of your mercy and your love, Father. We pray that as we learn and as we grow, we may apply these skills in our lives, Father. We pray that you would continue to help us to overcome where we fall short. We pray forgiveness where we fall short. We pray a blessing upon our brethren throughout the world, a special blessing to those going through extreme trials at this time. May your peace and love be felt by them. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus, for his example, for the words that he has given us. We pray for the coming kingdom, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And everything.
Well, thank you. Lord willing, it's a blessing. And of course, if anything.